All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, God, for your word. We thank you that you are stronger. And God, today, we just so desire that you would just do a work here in our hearts and in this place. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your grace upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite nights of the year here at our church is what we call Thanksgiving Eve. How many of you have been to our Thanksgiving Eve service? Okay. The rest of you, you need to come because it is absolutely an amazing, amazing evening. It's an incredible night of music, awesome night of worship. But the thing that really, really just is the kicker is all the testimonies. And, you know, we have every single year, you know, a couple different people that get up and they share maybe how they came to Christ, or they share how God brought them through a trial, or how the Lord was their, you know, hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. And it's just always, always just an incredible, incredible evening, because there are so many radical testimonies in this church. I mean, you are sitting right now, potentially you're sitting next to a miracle. Well, today we're going to look at the testimony of a great king who was brought low and really stripped of all, but in the midst of it, he found God in the process. We're going to look at the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And I fully agree with Pastor Chuck Swindoll when he says that this story in Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar looking back. That in verses 1 through 3 is in the present tense as well as in verse 37. But the rest of it, it's his look back on how God got a hold of his heart. And he begins, like many testimonies do, by giving praise and honor to God for what he has done. We pick it up in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwelt in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So here we see Nebuchadnezzar is professing his faith in the Most High God, and now he's going to tell us how he got saved. The scene takes place as he's in his palace. It's an evening night, and he is the most powerful man in the world. He has accomplished all of his dreams and all of his desires. He's there in the palace. He's in this protected place where no enemy can get to him. No assassin can touch him, but God has no problem. No one can touch him, but God gives him a very scary dream, is what we see here. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. You know, dreams are funny things, aren't they? How many of you dream? Hey, most of you. You know, dreams are funny because they can be, you know, just traced to so many things. I mean, it can be the pizza you ate that night. It could be, you know, maybe something that you're stressed out about that causing you to dream. Or it could be even be just stimulation from something that you, you know, watched on television. I don't dream very much at all. Or at least I don't know that I dream because I never remember them if I do. But my wife, she dreams all the time in living color. And most of the time, her dreams, or a lot of times, her dreams are like scary. I mean, she wakes me up in the night because I hear just, you know, she's all frantic and everything, like she's in a battle or something. Maybe it's 29 years married to me, I don't know. But you know, she has these just incredible dreams. But I don't dream that much. My weirdest dream ever, though, took place when I was about 10 or 11 years old. And I'm going to date myself here. It happened, or it centered around this television show that I used to watch called H.R. Puffin Stuff. How many of you used to watch H.R. Puffin Stuff? Okay, this is a picture of it, and I think the guy who wrote this was like on acid or something, because it was the most bizarre children's program ever, and it was sort of a cross between The Wizard of Oz and Sesame Street, you know, all kind of locked into one. Really, really bizarre. And the villain in the story was this witch that they referred to as Witchy Poo, and here's a picture of her. Okay, hideous, right? Well, this was my dream. My dream was that I fell in love with Witchy Poo. Okay. And I literally woke up kissing my pillow, okay? It was traumatic. I had to go to counseling. It's probably the reason why I don't dream anymore, because I never want to go back to that, okay? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has an even scarier dream than that. Let me summarize it for you. He's asleep and he has this dream, and in this dream he sees this giant, huge tree. And this tree is so big, it reaches up to the heavens. The birds come and rest in its branches. The animals come and they find shade under it. And it provides lots and lots of fruit for the nations. And it seems like this great thing. But then Nebuchadnezzar sees this messenger coming down from heaven who issues a decree to cut down the tree all the way down to the stump. Leave the stump, but cut down the tree. And then he sees a man being driven into the field and becoming like one of the animals for 7 years. And this whole thing freaks him out. And so Nebuchadnezzar does what he usually does when he has a dream that he doesn't understand. He calls all of his wise men, the soothsayers, his astrologers, the magicians, and says, hey, here's my dream. Can you tell me the interpretation? And as usual, they couldn't tell him what the dream meant. So then he goes to his last resort, which is Daniel. And Daniel comes, and Daniel is going to give him the interpretation. That's where we'll pick it up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Daniel sees the interpretation of this, and it really shakes him up. In fact, the NIV version says, Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. He knows, in other words, that this is really, really bad. And so the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And so Nebuchadnezzar can tell that Daniel is really troubled by this, and he doesn't want to tell him. He says, look, I can handle it. I'm a big boy. Just tell me what it means. So Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, he's saying, look, I wish this was for somebody else. I wish this wasn't for you. I wish this was for your enemies. And then he begins to tell them what the dream was and its interpretation. He says, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all of the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all and under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king. It is you who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. Now, you would think Daniel would have Nebuchadnezzar's undivided attention right now, right? This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So Daniel gives the interpretation that there is a time coming when Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you're going to be driven out into the fields and you're going to become like a beast. And this great and mighty tree, which represents you and your kingdom, it's going to be cut down, but not all the way. It's going to be down to the stump, but there's still life in it. There's still roots. And he basically is telling Nebuchadnezzar here that he's going to go insane. That he is going to become like a beast, like an animal living out in the fields. And there's actually a technical term for this. We know of the term zoanthropy, which speaks of animal man is what it means. When somebody begins to take on the characteristics of an animal, this is actually boanthropy, which is cow man. And there actually are medical accounts of this dating all the way back to 1946. So over in a mental hospital in Britain, in England, there was a man there, a young man in his 20s, who began to take on these characteristics of boanthropy. During the free time, he would go out into the little open square area that was all grass, and he would go out there and get on all fours, and he would begin to eat the grass. And that was all that he ever ate. Now, if you've ever been to the hospital and had their food, maybe that had something to do with it. But you know, this guy, he carried these characteristics. His nails grew out, his hair got long, and he had this case of Bowentropy. And there's been other medical accounts of this. And this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But we need to understand, this is divine judgment. This is God trying to get his attention. But in the midst of this divine judgment, there is also a display of grace. Notice verse 26. As Daniel said, "Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured or returned to you after you come to know that heaven rules." So Daniel says, after 7 years of living like this out in the field, God is going to return your kingdom to you. No one is going to usurp your authority. No one is going to overthrow you. Now, here's the question. In the historical evidence there in Babylon, is there any historical evidence that this actually happened? I mean, 7 years, right, is a long time to be off the throne. But understand, Daniel, remember, he's a high-ranking official in the empire here. And when this whole thing starts to go down, I'm sure he told everybody, hey, remember the vision, the interpretation. This isn't forever. He's going to come out of this. We just need to be patient. We just need to watch and wait. And not only that, we've talked about this before, but it was the Babylonian practice to never reveal the defeats or the negative aspects of their kings. In their historical record, they only revealed, they only logged the positive things. They only logged the victories. They never, ever wrote down the defeats. And this is what is really interesting. There is no historical record of King Nebuchadnezzar's governmental activity between the years of 582 BC and 575 BC. And that seven-year silence is deafening. But here's the point in all this. God is after Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And in verse 27, Daniel offers a timely word of advice. Notice what he says. "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." In other words, he says, king, this is my advice to you. Repent. You need to repent. You need to turn your heart over to the Lord. Now, you would think with everything that Nebuchadnezzar has been through with Daniel and his friends, right? You would think, I mean, just last week in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the fiery furnace and they don't burn up. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees one who is like the Son of God. And he calls them, you know, out. You would think after that he would be like, okay, you know, I'm listening. But here's what's interesting about this whole thing is, he doesn't do that. You would think he would fall down on his face and repent, but he doesn't do that. In fact, there's no response is recorded at all. And my guess is that Nebuchadnezzar probably thought to himself, you know, the last time I had a dream that Daniel interpreted, you know, back in chapter 2, about 20 years ago, that one hasn't come about yet either. You know, he said that there was this great statue and that there was a head of gold and that was me, the Babylonian Empire, but there was going to be four empires or three empires that would come after mine and overthrow mine. And that hasn't happened. I'm still on the throne and my kingdom hasn't been overthrown. In fact, it's grown. It's prospered. I don't need to pay attention to this. I've got time. I'll worry about that later. And that is such an easy thing to do, is to think, oh, I've got time. God's pressing your heart about something. It's so easy to say, oh, I've got time. I don't need to deal with that right now. And that's probably what Nebuchadnezzar does. And he is partially right because the record tells us here that a whole year goes by and nothing happens. And it's an easy thing to think that when nothing is happening, when you are living in some sort of compromise or some sort of rebellion and nothing is happening, it's easy to think to yourself, oh, God probably approves. Or this isn't that much of a big deal to him because nothing is going on and nothing happens. Listen, precious church, understand. If nothing is happening, it's not because God approves or he's looking the other way or he doesn't care. It's because he loves you. And the Bible is very, very clear that God will not be mocked and that your sin will find you out. And when God is giving you time when nothing is happening, because the Bible says whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines because he's after you. He loves you. That it's because he's giving you time to repent. That's what he's doing here with Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And he shares vividly. I mean, he remembers this, what happens next. Look at verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Check this out. He remembers how he was boasting. He remembers how he's sitting there going, you know, looking out, probably on the balcony, looking over his kingdom. He's going, "This is, you know, my awesome kingdom, and I'm an awesome king." And then notice what verse 31 says. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And that very hour the word was fulfilled. Concerning Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Verse 32 is the key to why this is going down. Look at the end of it again. Says, this is going to happen to you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. This is one of the verses in the Bible that is the reason why I don't worry and I don't freak out when I see crazy things going on in our nation. Because this verse reminds me that God's still on the throne. That God's still in control. That he's still holding it all together. And sometimes in his sovereign control, he'll say, "Hey, you want to go that way? Okay, I'm going to let you go that way and we'll watch and see what happens." This verse gives great comfort to me. You know, at the end of chapter 3, we noted this last week, when Nebuchadnezzar calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace, and they come walking out untouched, he refers to them. He says that you guys, you're the servants of the Most High God. It's an interesting phrase. The term Most High is El Elyon in the Hebrew. The Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know him. He doesn't fear him, but he is acknowledging him there in Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 4, this term, the Most High, is referred to 6 times. It's definitely a theme in this 4th chapter, as Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn the hard way who the Most High is. That the Most High is God and that he is to be worshiped. In our study last week, I made a statement that this whole Supreme Court thing concerning the legalization of gay marriage, that it's really not an issue of equality, but it's really an issue of worship. Of worship? What do you mean by that? Isn't worship what we were just doing, you know, singing? Isn't that what we do before the Bible study in church? Listen, worship is about so much more than singing. Worship is about living. It's about a lifestyle where we put our lives in alliance to God. It's where we recognize that he is greater than I, that he is the Most High, that he is to be followed, that he is to be trusted. Worship is a lifestyle that declares that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, that he knows what is best, that he belongs on the throne. You know, the first mention of that term, the Most High God, takes place in Genesis chapter 14. It's after Abraham goes out and has this victory over these four kings, and he's coming back from that victory, and he's met by this very interesting character that is referred to there in Genesis chapter 14 as Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God. That's the first mention of El Elyon. An interesting place where that phrase is used is in Isaiah chapter 14, where Isaiah records the fall of Satan. Remember, he was the angel Lucifer there in heaven. And this is what Isaiah records: "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," he says. Now, I find it very interesting that Satan doesn't say, "I will be like the Redeemer," or "I will be like the one who binds the brokenhearted," or "I will be like the one who sets the captives free." He doesn't even say, "I will be like the all-wise God," or "I will be like the all-knowing God." Of all the attributes of God that Satan keys in on, it's this one: "I will be like the Most High." In other words, he's saying, "I will put my throne in place of his throne. I will take him off of his throne and put myself in his place." And that, my friends, is really what has been at the heart of all rebellion ever since. That attitude that says, "I will take God off of his throne, off the throne of my life, and I will put myself in his place." That's man's problem, and that's our nation's problem. You see, the problem with our nation is that we think that we know better than God. Our nation was founded many, many years ago on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Not a Judeo-Christian theology, and not a Judeo-Christian doctrine, but a Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, a system of right and wrong that is based on a sovereign that determines what is right and wrong. And that sovereign, who is God, has given us his word. He has given us the scriptures that declare to us his will and his way. But it also declares to us how to live life to the fullest, how to experience the most satisfying and fulfilling life, that it's in following after our sovereign God. And our founding fathers were God-fearing men who realize that there is a sovereign God who rules over the affairs of men. In fact, it was Benjamin Franklin who said, "If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God knowing it, I doubt that a nation can rise without his help." But now, in this nation, we have decided to take God off the throne. Instead of being one nation under God, now we're one nation over God. And so we've taken prayer out of our schools and the Ten Commandments out of our courtrooms. And we've tried to take Christ out of Christmas. And now we've taken God out of marriage. But listen, he still is sovereign. My question is, how long is he going to wait until we're humbled? That's the question. But before we get too upset with our government and our leaders and our Supreme Court justices, let's be honest, we struggle with this all the time in our personal lives, don't we? Of keeping God on the throne and not putting ourselves on the throne. Let me give you an example. To all of you who are husbands, God says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and serve her and prefer her needs above your own needs." That's what God says to the husband, to every husband here in this room. But we wrestle with that, don't we? We think, man, if I prefer her needs above my needs, she's going to walk all over me. She's going to take advantage of me. But it's not just the guys. Let's talk to the wives. I'm an equal opportunity offender here. To you wives, God says, "Wives, submit to your husband. Let him lead. Recognize that I've put him in that place to lead in the home. So let him lead. You come under him to support him. I put him in that place of leadership because I want him to bear the brunt of the responsibility for your family. So you come under him and you support him. And a lot of ladies go, man, I just can't let him lead because I don't think he's going to take us to the right place. And plus, I'm smarter than he is anyway, God, you know? I have a college degree and he doesn't. And I've had women tell me things like that. But it's not just something that married couples struggle with. It's not just in marriage. How many of us, are there things in our personal lives where we have our hands all over the steering wheel and we don't want to let go because ultimately we don't believe that God, who is sovereign, is going to take us to the right place. And so we hold on and we try to drive the car, and all of that is a worship issue. It's a failure to acknowledge that he is the Most High God. It's a failure to believe that he loves you with an everlasting love. It's a failure to believe that God knows what is best for you and he is worth trusting. It really comes down to that. You see, if God is the Most High, how should we respond? What should our lives look like in relationship to that? That's the question. As we wrap up today, there's four takeaways that I want us to take from this story. There's a lot more, but just for the sake of time, four. If you're taking notes, number one, this is a great reminder that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, we're told that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Listen, we all have a choice: to humble ourselves before God or be humbled by God. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was seen in the fact that he thought that he had accomplished, that all that he had accomplished, he thought it was because of him. He thought it was his doing. Nebuchadnezzar took all the glory for his greatness of his kingdom, and he didn't give glory to God. Nebuchadnezzar said, I will exalt myself, and God says, you're going to be humbled. That's the first thing that we see here. It's a reminder that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But number two, this also reminds us that God is after the heart of men. He's after man's heart. You see, all this that happens to Nebuchadnezzar is not for his ultimate destruction, but it's for his ultimate salvation and restoration. God is always after the heart of men. In fact, remember Jonah? I mean, Jonah, here's this guy, this prophet, that God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go and talk to the Ninevites and tell them that they've got 40 days to repent. And Jonah runs in the opposite direction. And when we catch up to him in the story, he tells us why he didn't want to go. He says to God, he says, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, and I know that if I went and preached to the Ninevites and they repented, you would forgive them, and I don't want them to be forgiven. I want them to go to hell. Aren't you glad your pastors aren't like Jonah? Blast them, God. Now, here's the crazy thing in that story, though, to me. There were other prophets around, other contemporaries that God could have went and got. He could have went and got Isaiah. He could have went and got Hosea. He could have went to either one of those guys and a few other guys and say, you know what, Jonah's an idiot. Isaiah, I need you to go to Nineveh. But God doesn't do that. God's after Jonah. He wants to do a work in Jonah's heart. So he has a big fish swallow him when he's trying to run away and then barf him up on the beach. And make him even scarier when he comes, you know, cruising into Nineveh, all bleached white and seaweed coming off of his head and, you know. But that's God. And you know what? God is after some of you right now. He's after your heart. You're here this morning because God's been pursuing you. Oh, you thought it was because somebody said, hey, come to church with me and I'll buy you lunch. No. God was all over that. You thought, oh, this cute girl invited me to come to church and I kind of like her. No, no, no. God's been pursuing you. He's after you. He wants to do a work in your heart. He had his son leave heaven and come to this earth and go to a cross to pay the price for your sins. If you don't know him today, he's pursuing after you. And I want to encourage you, stop running. He's sovereign. He's gracious. He's loving. And he's after you. But some of you here, you are believers. And God's been pursuing you as well because there's some areas in your life that you're just still holding on. You're still steering the ship. And you're going to take it to a really bad place. And this God who loves you and is so patient with you is saying, hey, let go. Trust me. I'm doing a work in your life. See, that's always God's heart. That's always his way. Ultimately, God's heart is to save and to bless and restore. And we see the example at verse 34. It says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. The amazing thing is that after his reason had returned to him, he not only gained this former glory, but he surpassed it as well. And this is how King Nebuchadnezzar came to believe and follow the Most High God. Amen. I think we're going to see him in heaven. He'll be a fun guy to talk to. What did that grass taste like? What was that like, you know? And notice how he ends his testimony, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. So number one, we see this is a reminder that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Number two, it reminds us that God is after man's heart. Number three, this is a reminder that authority is not a position of status, but it's a place of service. You see, men seek to rise to positions of power and authority in order to have others under them serve them. This was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Nebuchadnezzar failed to grasp the purpose of his kingdom, that God had propped him up, that God had exalted him so that he could bless many, many others. He failed to realize that. And God places men in authority so that they may serve those who are under them. That leadership is not characterized by status, but by service and self-sacrifice. And we see a great example of this in the life of our Lord. Remember John chapter 13? On the night of his betrayal, on the night before he's going to go to the cross, if there was ever a night and evening where Jesus could have demanded to be served and pampered a little bit, it would have been that one, right? But what does he do? He takes the form of the lowliest servant in the house, girds himself around the waist, and he goes, and one by one, he washes all of the disciples' feet. But what he did that night was really the characteristic of his whole life. Is he declared, he gave this testimony, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That was how Jesus lived his life. And leadership is about helping those under you discover their gifts and fulfill their full potential in Christ. As believers, whether it's in the home, whether it's in ministry, whether it's in the workplace, if you are in a position of leadership, our goal is to help people discover who they are in Christ and how they have been gifted, and to help them flourish in their gifting. That's our calling, husbands. That's our calling as servants here in the church. That's our calling to come under those to prop up those where we work. And so this is another reminder, this story, is that authority is not a position of status, but it's a place of service. And then finally, it's a reminder that God's discipline lasts until we learn the lesson he wants to teach us. You know, some of you, I know, you're in a place right now where your life is being shaken. You're in the midst of a trial, a difficulty, and you wonder, how long is this going to last? And the answer is, I don't know. The trials in our lives are ordained by the Lord for our benefit. But I do know this, God will never shake your tree one moment longer than necessary. But the thing that we need to understand and know is that these trials, these things that he's allowed to come into our lives, it's to transform us. It's to save us. It's to make us more like Jesus. You know, 19 years ago, I became the pastor of this church. In fact, our anniversary of becoming the pastor is this summer. And shortly after becoming the pastor of this church, I started having some radical problems with my hip. I ended up needing a hip replacement. Prior to that, I never struggled with my weight. I was super active, played basketball 3 times a week, walked several miles every single day. And all of that was taken away. I think there's something about this church. Remember, Brian was always sick, right? You know, I get here and my hip goes out. Jason comes, his diabetes gets worse. What is it with you guys? No, I'm just kidding. I don't know all the reasons why God allowed that in my life, but I do know one. It made me a lot more compassionate, because I wasn't very compassionate, just being honest, toward those who had physical issues. I was always like, come on, just work harder. And so God goes, oh, I'm going to touch your hip. I'm so much more gracious and compassionate to those who struggle. And I think God used that to make me a better pastor. It's because he loved all of you. That's what he does. And so if you find yourself today in the midst of some great difficulty and hard place, I want to encourage you. Don't run ahead of God. Don't try to tell God how to do his job, but humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he'll lift you up. One quick last thing. The Bible tells us this, that there's a day coming when every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess. Every single human being who has ever lived is going to declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That day's coming. But here's the thing. We can declare that right now today. We in our hearts today can say, God, you are the Most High. And Lord, I want you to be the Most High in my life. I want you to be the Most High in every single area. I want you to be on the throne. We can do that right now. But if you choose to wait and say, I've got time, it might be too late. See, the Bible says that tomorrow is promised to no man. You never know. And we're going to end our service today by just spending a little bit of time in worship. A little bit of time for us just as a body to declare, to just say, Lord, you are the Most High. And if you're excited about that, I want to encourage you to sing at the top of your lungs. And you know, the Bible is very, very demonstrative as it speaks about worship, and because it uses the whole body, and it'll talk about worship in the sense of clapping our hands and raising our hands. And sometimes the way we raise our hands is a way of declaring what's in our heart. And when we raise our hands like this, it's like saying, God, you're the king. It's like, that's what they would do. Bow down. Lord, you're the king. Or it's like saying, God, I surrender. You know, somebody puts, surrender, you know. And maybe some of you need to do that today. To be able to say, God, I surrender. I'm going to take my hands off of the wheel. Maybe you're here today and you've never, ever surrendered your heart to become a follower of Christ. And I want to encourage you today to do that. Say, God, I surrender. And I want to give my heart to you. I want to acknowledge you today to be the Most High. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. As we begin to worship, I just want to encourage you, give you the freedom here today. Maybe you want to come and just bow down here at the on the soft carpet in just a way of humbling yourself and saying, God, I'm humbling myself before you. Remember, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I don't know about you, I need all the grace God wants to give me, right? There's going to be some men and women up front here available for prayer. Maybe you need prayer. But before we run out into our day and everything that's before us, let's just take these last 8 or 10 minutes and just pause and let's just declare together, he is the Most High. Amen? Father, we love you. We praise you. And God, we do. We declare your greatness in this place. Lord, we pray right now that you would receive our hearts, that you would receive our worship, that you would be exalted in this place and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.